Lord Jesus, we know it's a great privilege to be here this morning, Lord, to physically be alive, and most importantly, to be spiritually alive, Lord, that causes us to be born again to a living hope. We thank you for this first day of the week that we're now dedicating to the Lord, that he might speak to us, that he might instruct us, and that we might learn your ways. Teach us what to do in times of encouragement or discouragement, Lord, where we just need a word from you. We need the Lord to speak to our hearts and to direct us. So I pray this morning for those here that are discouraged, that are going through difficulties, going through hard times, that they would look unto the Lord. They would walk in obedience to him this morning. And by doing so, they will know the will of God. God will show them his ways. Pray for those here this morning that have lost loved ones, Lord, and it just seems like there's been so much death, Lord. I pray that you would encourage them today, Lord, that you fill that empty void in the family and for the children, Lord, and the spouses, that you would touch them this Lord's day. Speak, Lord, to those other fellowships in our area this morning, that you'd bless those churches that are preaching the gospel this morning. I pray that you'd be with those pastors and teachers and communicators, that you would bless them as they teach your word, and those in the congregations would have an ear to hear what the Spirit of God would say to them. Lord, we pray for our missionaries that literally are surrendering their lives to you by serving you in foreign fields, some in great danger in India, Lord. We thank you for Pastor Hallelujah and Jacob, and the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma, those in Mexico, Pastor Dan that has just got back from the Middle East, Lord, we just lift up your faithful servants, God's chosen people, and be with all of them as they represent you today and serve you. So, Lord, we pray that we would not have a divided heart this morning, that we would just fully give ourselves to the Lord and see this as the worship service. So we pray that we might just surrender to you even right now as to what you're going to say to us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll please remain standing, if you'll grab your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 23 this morning. Acts 23. We're going to look at all 35 verses here in Acts 23. And we've entitled the message, Encouragement in the Night. Encouragement in the Night. Acts chapter 23. Verses 1 through 35. We'll pick it up in verse 1. We won't read the whole section, but verse 1 says, "And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewash wall. And do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck? But the bystander said, Do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began to cry out in the council, Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And as he said this, though there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Pharisees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. You may be seated. There is that famous, well-known hymn by Alicia A. Hoffman entitled, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. The refrain says, Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. I love the last stanza. It's so wonderful. It says, What have I to dread? What have I to fear, leaning on the everlasting arms? I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. You see, that song brings home the truth that ultimate safety can be found only in the Lord. How foolish to think that ultimate safety is brought by safety belts, our insurance policies, our security councils, our natural vitamins. How sad. That real security is to be found in God. Now, this subject of suffering this morning is one that applies to every single person. It's been said that when you speak on the subject of suffering, you never lack an audience because all suffer. One said, only one son has God without sin, but none without sorrow. Job 5:7 says, for man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. George Sweeting said, relations can go bad, engines malfunction, weather turns deadly, bodies decay, disease strikes, children are abducted, economies fail, minds snap, wars erupt. Read any responsible news magazine or history text, and you will discover that in this world, no ultimate safety can be found. A sickness called sin infects our earth. The world, the flesh, and the devil are very much with us. For that reason, Christians ultimately think of security in terms of their eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. And to that I say amen and amen. How true that is. This morning, if we're trusting in anything but Jesus Christ, we are going to be sadly disappointed. And I cannot think of a passage that reveals to us the security that comes through walking with Jesus and obeying Jesus than what we see here in our study of Acts 23. We're going verse by verse through the book of Acts, and we've entitled it The Acts of God. In this section, the Apostle Paul is really under pressure. The Apostle Paul is really under severe persecution. In chapter 21, the Apostle Paul was arrested and almost murdered right on the precincts of the temple. In chapter 22, Paul gives his defense before the crowd at the temple. Another riot develops. And now in chapter 23, Paul's defense before the Sanhedrin, our Jewish Supreme Court. Again, another riot develops. I want to look at two basic areas this morning as we look at this. And I hope that your pattern is taking notes. And if you're not in the habit of taking notes, I would encourage you to do so this morning. You know, you can, Saturday evenings, you can go to ccrialto.com. You can go up to media and you can actually download the notes for Sunday morning. You can also get them Wednesday afternoon for Wednesday evening service. I encourage you to do so. These particular notes here are about 3 pages long, and so it really helps to be able to fill in and to get more out of what's being said this morning. But basically two areas that we want to look at. Verses 1 through 11 is dissension. We see Paul now making his defense before the Sanhedrin. And then in verses 12 through 35 is deliverance. We see God's deliverance for Paul yet again. And so let's look at this dissension in verse 1. It says, and Paul, looking intently at the council. Now, this council that Paul is standing before is what we commonly call the Sanhedrin. This was made up of 70 Jewish males. They were from the Pharisees, they were from the Sadducees, they were scribes. Some of them were elders, some of them were leaders of various well-known families in Jerusalem. And for all practical purposes, they basically would be like a Supreme Court. They ultimately gave oversight over the spiritual temperature, you might say, of Israel as a nation. And even Rome, in particular cases, had given authority to the Sanhedrin to even execute if truly a trial had taken place and it could be documented that the individual was truly guilty, then in some cases, the Sanhedrin even had the authority of execution. It's a very, very important group of men that had oversight over Israel. If you go back to chapter 22, verse 30, this was organized by Claudius Lysias, it says in verse 30, it says, "But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he, Paul, had been accused by the Jews, he, Claudius, released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them." Now, this man, Claudius Lysias, we first see his name recorded here in Acts 23:26. We've been reading about this man all the way back in Acts 21:32, when the first riot erupted and this commander that had oversight over the Temple Mount went down and rescued Paul. And so now this man has been with Paul now for a couple days. And it just seems like every time Paul opens his mouth, a riot ensues. It just seems to happen. So what this Claudius wants to do is he wants to bring Paul before the Jewish Supreme Court in hopes that they can reveal what Paul has done. He's asked the crowd, he's asked Paul, and really from his standpoint, Paul hasn't done anything wrong. He sees that every time he opens his mouth, people get upset, but he doesn't really have a charge. He doesn't really have anything worthy of being arrested, being placed in custody, or anything. And so he's attempting to find out, why in the world is this guy so controversial? What does he do? And I got to tell you, in this chapter, it's rather sad, but Rome looks really good in this chapter. Matter of fact, what we see here in chapter 23 is Rome versus the religious. And what Claudius is attempting to do is to seek out the truth. It's actually what he's wanting to do. He's wanting to find out, how can we implement justice? I don't want to hold this guy if he hasn't done anything, so what's the truth? But on the opposite side, on the religious side, is we've already made a decision before the trial, Paul needs to die. Isn't that sad? When government looks better than religion? That's really a low ebb in history, when government and governmental officials look better than those that are supposed to be representing God. It's rather tragic. So Paul now is before the Sanhedrin, and the Bible says that Paul, looking intently, or literally, he fastened his eyes. I wish we could see this scene, because these folks that Paul were standing before, Paul knew many of them. He knew the Sanhedrin. He had been part of it himself. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. So no doubt as he sat there or stood before them, he looked at each one of them and he recognized some of them. It's been 20 some odd years that he's been away from this group and he's been walking with the Lord. But these folks were there for life, and no doubt he knew some of those that he was standing before. And boy, have the tables turned. Here was the man that was going to surpass Gamaliel, and now he's on trial by his peers. And Paul says to them, "Brethren," or another way of describing this is a term of equality, which, by the way, is inappropriate to address the Sanhedrin by the term brethren. The proper term to address them would be fathers. But in Paul's case, it was proper because Paul was one of them. So as he looked at them, he could say, there's a sense of equality. You know me. I was part of you. I've been part of you. So he wouldn't address them as being superior. He would address them on equal basis, being a Pharisee of Pharisees. And Paul says, "I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." And I want to take a moment and I want to define this term conscience. This is one of Paul's terms that he uses many times in the New Testament, in his epistles, and here in Acts, it's mentioned a number of times. But the term conscience means to know with, or to know together. Conscience is the inner judge or witness that approves when we do right and disapproves when we do wrong. Matter of fact, the conscience itself does not make the standards. It only applies the standards of the person, whether they are good or bad, right or wrong. So the conscience of a bad person may bother them when they tell the truth. They may say, I shouldn't have been honest with the cops about so-and-so. I feel bad about that I had to be honest. But on the other hand, with a Christian, his conscience will bother him when he doesn't speak the truth. So it really has to do with the person, and that's how the conscience works. One person described it like a window. A window is a wonderful thing as long as it's clean and there's nothing obstructing it. And what can happen is that if we go against our conscience, 1 Timothy 4 says that eventually we can sear it. Where our conscience no longer works properly. And we never want to go against our conscience. Our conscience is a wonderful thing. It does not in any way, it's not greater than the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God supersedes the conscience. But the conscience that has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, Hebrews, works in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. So it's a wonderful thing. But for those that have seared their conscience, that have gone against it, the conscience can become literally a worthless thing. So in verse 2, the high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Now, notice this high priest. His name was Ananias. This is a very common name. Matter of fact, in Acts 5, there was a husband and wife called Ananias and Sapphira. But this particular high priest was appointed by Herod in 47 A.D. and was then assassinated in 66 A.D. If you look his name up, you'll come to find that pretty much hands down, most believe that this was the most corrupt high priest in Israel's history. This guy was notorious for being a bad guy. Matter of fact, history tells us that this man loved Rome more than he loved Israel. This man was so sympathetic towards Rome and its causes and its wealth and its influence that he was more concerned about Rome than he was being a priest and a mentor to the people of Israel. This man's also known as a thief. It's recorded that this man actually stole the gifts and the tithes from other priests. This guy's a bad guy. I mean, just a really, really bad guy. And it mentions, I think as we read on, it'll truly show that it's true what history says about him. He commanded those beside him, besides Paul, to strike him on the mouth. Now, what is it that has angered this high priest? What has Paul possibly said that has got this high priest ticked off? What is it? Well, Paul is claiming a pure conscience. He's claiming that his conscience has been pure when he was a Pharisee and a persecutor, and his conscience is now clear as he's now a Christian and a preacher. Now, this doesn't go well, because from their thinking, they're thinking, if Paul is a Christian, he's deluded. He's confused. He couldn't be right with God. God couldn't be right with him. It's out of the question. It's absolutely impossible. It's like that today. Sometimes we have folks that come to Christ out of the witness, being Jehovah's Witnesses or maybe being Mormons. And when they give their lives to the Lord, others will, they think, well, man, boy, those at the Kingdom Hall and those that are Mormons are going to be so excited about my conversion. But what do they usually think? You're crazy. You're absolutely crazy. You've lost it. How could you leave Mormonism? How could you leave the witness hall, and how could you be part of Christianity? Now, we look at it, and we call it conversion. It's not confusion, it's called conversion. So for Paul to make the statement that he was a persecutor, he was a Pharisee, and now he's a Christian preacher, no way. There's no way that you can reconcile those. There's no way that you can have a clear conscience by leaving the true way. There's absolutely no way. That's their thinking here. Verse 3 says, and then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? So when Paul says God's going to strike you, basically what Paul is saying here is he's simply saying, you know what? God's going to judge you. You're under God's judgment for what you just did. And then Paul refers to him as a whitewashed wall. Another way of saying that is, you bag of bones, is what he says. That's a compliment. It's about as negative as you can get. And he knew when Paul said that exactly what he was talking about, because they're in Israel, and still to this day, when there is a Jewish grave, they whitewash that thing. And the reason they whitewash it is that if you accidentally leaned your hand on it, you're now ceremonially unclean. Because that is to represent hands off, stay away. That's death. You touch it, you're unclean. So basically saying you're just a bunch of unclean bones is what you are. That's what you are. Now Jesus himself said this in Matthew 23:27. Jesus again says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Exactly what Paul was saying. It was not flattering. Oh boy, you talk about a slap to his face. And so he says, "You sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck." Probably Leviticus 19:15 is what Paul is alluding to. It's not an exact quote, but it's probably what Paul is referring to. Now, it's interesting to note that Jesus was treated the same way as Paul, but he responded differently. And we've been noting that as we've looked at the apostle heading towards Jerusalem, the various trials, his abuse, we look at Jesus and we see an absolute model for Paul to follow. And we note that as Paul was falsely accused, so was Jesus. Jesus was abused, so was Paul. Paul went through this kangaroo court system, so did Jesus. It just goes on and on and on. But the response of Jesus is quite different than Paul's. In John 18:22 and 23, we have the response that Jesus gives to his ill treatment here in John 18:22. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Jesus doesn't respond, "Listen, bag of bones, don't do that." He didn't do that. 1 Peter 2:23 says this, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." There's a lesson here. Make sure the example you follow is that of Jesus Christ. Because the Apostle Paul here is a human. He's a man. He doesn't quite emulate Jesus Christ here. He gets angry. And we could say, well, justifiably he was. Well, so was Jesus. Jesus was mistreated and he didn't lash out. And so again, we see that Paul's a man. You can go through the Old Testament and you see David was just a man after God's own heart, who committed adultery and murder. We, of course, have the example of Jonah. Jonah's the prophet with a bad attitude. That's what he is, just a nasty attitude. He doesn't want to preach to the Ninevites unless they listen to him and repent and God not judge him. He wanted them all to be nuked, so he didn't want, "I'm not going there. I'm going to preach their love to listen to me." Bad attitude. Again, Peter's denial of the Lord and even his violence at Jesus' arrest. There's nothing wrong with following a person as long as that person's following Christ. We have lots of godly examples around us, and that's good. But let's make sure the example that we're following is ultimately that of Jesus Christ. Because man will always disappoint us. Man will always let us down. And so we see this even here, that the Apostle Paul had feet of clay. Verse 4 says, "But the bystander said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?'" So now he's getting called on it. Verse 5, "And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, there's been a lot of debate about this as Paul's response to this, where Paul says, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest." And there's a couple suggestions for this. First of all, Paul has been gone for a long, long time. He hasn't been in Jerusalem many years. Now, history tells us that though Ananias was the high priest, he was literally pro tem high priest. So Paul possibly did not know that Ananias was the high priest. He may not have actually known that. The others is that this council was called together real quickly, and there's a good possibility that the high priest didn't have his garb on. Maybe he had Levi's and his Skechers tennis shoes on. I don't know. But he may not have been wearing his priestly garb, and when Paul looked over at him, he didn't really recognize him. They're all wearing street clothes. There also is the possibility that this was early in the morning. The lighting wasn't good. According to Galatians, Paul had problems with his eyes. He had been some damage done to his eyes. He had very poor eyesight and had to write with large letters. So there is that good possibility that Paul literally could not see. And when this person said, strike him on the mouth, Paul didn't know where it came from. So there is. But there is also another side to it. Some believe that Paul's being sarcastic here. And Paul's basically saying, I didn't know you were a high priest. That could be. Could be. Basically, the response is already calling them a whitewashed tomb already. So, I mean, maybe he's still mad, you know. And maybe he is being. We don't really know here. And there's lots of different ideas on that we don't know. But notice, it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler or of your people. Exodus 22:28 is probably what's being quoted. You shall not curse God or curse a ruler of your people. Now, I want us to note something that Paul does here. Paul concedes to the office and says, okay, he is the high priest. You're not supposed to do that. So Paul recognizes the position of the high priest, but notice he does not seek forgiveness from the man of the office. Because this guy was a bad guy. So Paul recognized and honored the position of high priest, but he did not honor this man. And of course, this week with one of our congressmen, that it was truly sinful actions. And there are those that, you know, you listen to and say, well, this is why I don't vote anymore, because they're all crooks and they're all bad and they're all this and that. No, the office is a good office. It's a great country that we live in. There's just, unfortunately, some that shouldn't be in those positions. So we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. People go, well, I don't want to go to church. There's too many crooks out there. There's too many Ananiases in the church. I want no part of it. And so, again, that's, you know, throw the baby out with the bathwater. You don't do that. And so here Paul acknowledges his position, but, again, does not acknowledge the individual himself. Verse 6 says, but perceiving that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out to the council. Now, notice the term Sadducees. That term means righteous ones. They were the ones that ultimately have their origin between the Old and New Testament during that 400 silent years that this group was raised up. If you drop down to verse 8, it pretty much defines what this group's all about. Acts 23:8 says, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So the Sadducees were the liberals of Jesus and Paul's day. It's interesting, Jesus primarily dealt with the Pharisees, and the church primarily dealt with the Sadducees. One was conservative, the other was extremely liberal. So this liberal group did not believe in the supernatural, did not believe in miracles, did not believe in angels. It kind of makes you wonder with folks that are liberal like this, why do they even pray? I mean, honestly, when we're praying, aren't we really asking for a miracle? Aren't we asking God to intervene? And if we don't believe in miracles, why in the world are we even praying? We don't believe in it. Of course, this group's with us today. They deny the virgin birth. They deny the resurrection. They deny the inerrancy of Scripture. They say that Scripture is not to be taken literally, but it's figuratively interpreted. Again, what a dangerous road that is. Because once you go down that road, you have to ask what is to be taken literal and what's to be figurative. And so again, this group's with us today. They're alive and well, and they treat the Bible very lightly. There's very, very, just a low ebb on Scripture and don't really care much about Scripture. And then he describes the other group called the Pharisees, which means separated ones or separate ones is what it should say. And this was a group that was very, very conservative when it came to the Scriptures. But again, they went to another extreme. They began to take God's word and basically break it down to rules and regulations so that a relationship with God was based upon performance. It was never the condition of the heart or why a person did what they did. All they cared about is they did it. That's all they care. Don't do this. Don't do that. And care about the condition of the heart. Again, I guess probably a similar group would be Catholicism today. The Pharisees were more concerned about tradition and the rules than the word of God. And so here's another group. You talk about two groups that are so totally different. So here's this these two groups that are there in the midst of the Sanhedrin. And so Paul began to cry out, saying, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. And I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Now, why does Paul do this? Paul can't even get through his introduction. He realizes in a few moments what's going to happen to me is what happened to Jesus. They're going to find me guilty of blasphemy. They're going to find me guilty of some trumped up charge, and I'm not even going to get to Rome. They're basically going to execute me. So what Paul does is he turns the tables. This is so interesting. He looks at his audience, he realizes who is there, and Paul now turns the table. Now you talk about an open door. This is an open door. Paul didn't have this, and we've been noting this. Acts 21, the door closes. Acts 22, the door opens. He speaks to those on the Temple Mount. A riot ensues, the door closes. Now a new open door here in chapter 23. Open, closed doors. It reminds me of Friday night, we had Scandia night, and we're playing miniature golf. And I believe I really won, but I believe the person that kept score lied. That's what I believe during miniature golf. That's just kind of a side thought there. And what I'm bringing out is that while we're playing miniature golf, you have to put the ball up to like a castle that would have a door that would open, a door that would close. And so, of course, my ball always went right through the door, and then the person that was keeping score never did, but they still won. I still don't understand that, but that's immaterial. But the point is that you had to hit while the door was open. And this is what Paul's doing. This is an open door. Paul did not have this door open to him hours ago or days before. This is a truly open door before the Apostle Paul. So he says, "I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Liberal materialist thinking is, if we cannot observe God, we must discount him. And that's kind of the thought today. That's kind of the thought in the universities and much of so-called higher education. If you can't see him, if you can't touch him, then you got to discount him. You got to realize he doesn't exist. But for us that are believers, actually, I know it's going to sound strange, but for those of us here that are believers this morning, Jesus is more real to us than even sitting in the sanctuary. Some of you know what I'm talking about. God is so real. He's so much a part of our life. We converse with him. We fellowship with him. We serve him. He is so real. It doesn't matter what happens. We will never discount a relationship with God because Jesus Christ is alive. We live our walk with God by faith. Now, how sad, because on the opposite side of that spectrum is, of course, sensuality, living according to senses. Whatever feels good, you do it. So you live off what feels good. You drink, you take drugs, you womanize, you do this, you do that, you lie, you cheat. You do whatever you have to do. Whatever seems to work out, whatever feels good, that's what you pursue. But what Paul is describing here is this. There is life after death. The Savior is a living Savior because a dead Savior saves no one. And as surely as there is a living Savior, there is also going to be a judgment. What we do and how we live and how we live by faith will ultimately determine our eternal standings before God. So look at verse 7. "And as he had said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Pharisees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." Now note, the purpose of this meeting was to determine if Paul had committed any crime. So Paul pinpoints the true issue of the one doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection, that of a living Savior. This is the only logical explanation for Paul's changed life. There's no other explanation. He had to have met the Lord. He had to have met the living Savior. He was not dead. He was alive. He has been resurrected. And that's the only logical explanation for Paul's life that has been so drastically changed. And Paul says, "I'm on trial for meeting Jesus Christ. I'm on trial for knowing the resurrected Lord. I'm on trial for the hope that I find through Jesus Christ and the resurrection." Verse 9. "And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes and Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken." Now, you talk about turning the tables. Now they're saying, "Leave Paul alone. We've always loved him. I mean, just don't you be picking on him. If he says he's had an encounter with a spirit and some divine being, what are we to say that it's not true?" Now, you talk about turning the tables here. I mean, this is a total opposite. Both parties were determined to kill him, and now one group is saying, "We love him. Let's support him all the way. We've always loved you, Paul." Verse 10. "And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and to take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks." Now, this statement that Paul made, you know, it's, you try to think, well, you know what? How would you compare that? I mean, what could we do today that would basically be just like what Paul did in that setting of the Sanhedrin? I guess probably I was thinking this week, a good example of that would be the World Council of Churches. We have all these various religions and cults and isms that have gathered together, and their whole mindset is unity. Forget truth. All that matters at the end is that we love each other and that we're unified. Can you imagine standing up at the World Council of Churches and looking at everyone and making the statement, "I believe truth comes before unity"? Can you imagine saying that? You would have been killed. They would kill you. They would show no love right there. They'd kill you right on the spot. You made that statement. That's exactly what Paul did. Stood up there in the midst of it and says, you know what? You know, I'm on trial because I've had an encounter with Jesus Christ. I believe in the resurrection. It's the hope of all the world, the resurrection. And oh my goodness. Look at verse 11. "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" Notice the night immediately follow. I don't know if any of us can, we can't enter into Paul's heart, but surely this passage tells us how dark it was. Here's Paul faithfully obeying the Lord. He's come to Jerusalem, though the church has warned him. He feels like the Lord wants him to go there. He's faithfully sharing the Lord, and the result is three riots have taken place. And now Paul's starting to wonder, hey, if my life is in the hands of these Sadducees, I'm dead. If they convene and they have another council, they're going to condemn me to death, and I am going to die just like Jesus Christ. I'm not even going to make it to Rome. So no doubt this is one of the darkest moments of Paul's life. But notice what happens. The Lord stood at his side. You know, you walk with Jesus for any length of time and you find this to be so true. Sometimes I think we miss him. I think sometimes we expect Jesus to physically be there. But Jesus shows up through a friend, shows up through a phone call, shows up through an email. Jesus shows up. He's there. Some of the most difficult moments of our life, you can be sure Jesus will show up. He'll be there. He'll be there to support us. He'll be there. He'll show himself. Again, I think of maybe a person comes and gives a word of scripture, gives a word of encouragement. But regardless, that is the Lord. That's the Lord showing up. That's God's presence coming through a person. And then notice what Jesus says to him: "Take courage." You know, Jesus said that five times in the New Testament. I want to give these to you real quickly and you can jot them down. Five times Jesus said these words: "Take courage." The first time was with the paralytic in Matthew 9:2. He said, "Take courage." The next time was in the same chapter, Matthew 9:22, with a woman that was hemorrhaging to death. He said, "Take courage." The other was with the disciples in a storm on the Sea of Galilee in Matthew 14:27. And then Jesus said it a fourth time there in the upper room discourse in John 16:33. Jesus said to his disciples, "Take courage." And now for the fifth time, Jesus now shows up to Paul after these three riots and says, "Take courage." Let me tell you, this word from Jesus changed Paul's life. Now, I want to share a verse with you, which I believe is directly tied to this. You want to turn over to Philippians 1:12-14. This is directly tied. You say, why is that? Because Philippians was written from prison. And Paul talks about encouragement. Paul talks about what God's doing. And Paul was so encouraged from this encounter with Jesus, and these words of Jesus take courage, that it had a direct effect upon Paul. The Roman soldiers were being chained to Paul on an hourly basis, and according to Philippians and Romans, Paul was leading them to salvation. Not only were they being saved, but Paul wrote 4 prison epistles during this period of his life. So this is incredible stuff. Philippians 1:12, Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." So notice that Paul's courage inspired others to share the Lord. They're going to, Paul can do it chained up for something he hasn't done. He's an innocent man. Rome declares him innocent. If he can preach Christ in those circumstances, then surely we can preach Christ in ours. And Paul was immensely changed by this encouragement from the Lord. Today, we live by faith in God's word. The Bible is where God has spoken, and the Bible is where God continues to speak. God will show up through a person, but God will speak to us through His Word. If you're trying to find comfort through television or through the Reader's Digest or something, let me just tell you right now, you're looking in the wrong place. If you are a child of God, your encouragement comes from God's Word. That's where you're to find it. And if we're giving all of our time to all these other pursuits, no wonder we're discouraged. No wonder we don't know what we're to do. And notice what Jesus says, "For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause," you've been faithful as a witness at Jerusalem, "so you must witness at Rome also." Now, Paul doesn't know this, but what that means is this. 3 more trials Paul must face. Not only 3 more trials, but Paul is going to spend 2 years imprisoned. And then it's going to culminate with him making a trip to Rome. Now, God here is promising an arrival there in Rome, but doesn't tell him how the journey's going to be. And that's what the Bible does. The Bible promises a safe arrival to heaven, but doesn't tell us how the road's going to be. We're just going to make it. And those whom God has saved and those that are born again belong to Him. We got that assurance. Now again, notice how Paul is discovering God's will. This is so beautiful. Notice how he's discovering God's will. He's obediently obeying and walking with God. Paul is witnessing for the cause of Christ. And though he's facing hardships, in the midst of his obedience to the Lord, God gives him direction. Now, I say that years ago, and this is a true story that happened years ago. There was a couple that came up for prayer. And this couple comes up and says, "Pastor, we want your prayers. We don't know which house to buy. And my girlfriend wants this house, and I want this." I went, stop right there. You're buying a house together? Yeah, we're living together. And you're asking God which house? How can you ask God His will when you're violating His will? How can you, I like this one, I like the curtains. That's immaterial. It literally is material. It's immaterial. That's not the issue. The issue is God wants you to be saved. God wants you to be born again. God wants you to get out of that sin situation. Then after you do that, God will show you which house or how you should proceed. But here Paul is walking in obedience to God, and as he's walking in obedience to God, God now reveals His will. So how do we know God's will? In 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, we have this fascinating little portion of scripture where Elijah's is in a cave. And in this cave, he's lost. He doesn't know what to do. And so in 1 Kings 19:11, we read, "So he, God said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing or a still small voice." Listen, God's going to speak to us. We'd love Him to bring a bolt of lightning down and do this or cause, we know about wind here in Rialto. In Santa Ana, I mean, the breezes, you know. We know about that. But we want some miraculous sign from God. And God says, no, the way that He communicated was that still small voice. You know, when we read our Bibles, when we pray and we surrender to God, God will speak to us and God will lead us. One of the signs that we are a child of God is we hear the shepherd's voice. And that's what we see described here. God is directing Paul. God is directing him in his ways. Now, verses 12 through 35, notice now the deliverance. God brings deliverance to Paul. Verse 12 says, "And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul." Now, according to verse 13, "And there were more than 40 who formed this plot." Now, many believe that this group was called the Zealots. They were Jews whose very breath was to destroy Rome. Now, history tells us that Ananias was assassinated in 66 AD. And guess what history tells us? He was assassinated by these Zealots. Isn't that interesting? So here's a man that made a deal with the devil. And in the end, it cost him his life. You hear all these times people making deals with the devil, making deals, and I'm going to do this and do that, and don't tell anybody, do this, do that. You know something? Anytime you make a deal with the devil, you're dead. He hates you. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said, "I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly." So history tells us that these men here, as it according to Acts here, they took an oath, "We're not going to eat or drink until Paul dies." It's interesting, Paul lives for another 9 years. I wonder if these guys ever got to eat, you know, because he does live another 9 years. So here's these guys, "We're going to go on a hunger strike. We're not eating, we're not drinking till we kill this guy." Look at verse 14. This is amazing. "And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we've killed Paul.'" Now, you talk about religion going really bad. This is it. So you got these radicals, these terrorists, that come before the high priest, they come before the council and say, "Let me tell you, we're on a hunger strike. We're going to kill Paul." And it's a sad thing when you see religion like this. It's so tragic. Of course, I've seen it in Europe. When we were involved in Bulgaria, the Orthodox Church was in a marriage relationship with the state there. And it got so bad that the churches we were involved with, they couldn't rent any place. Because the Orthodox Church made a deal with the state saying, "Only rent to Orthodox churches. Don't rent to any other Christian group." Then, of course, we see this with Islam. I was watching a special some time back, and they were talking about the drug cartel down in Mexico and South America, and they were noting that the Catholic Church was involved in it. You say, well, why is that? Because the drug cartel, a lot of these guys are very, very religious guys, and they donate large sums of money to the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church won't cooperate because they realize this is our funding. This is where it's coming from. So here you see this crooked, crooked deal going on here where you got some terrorists that are literally going to kill Paul, and they're in cahoots with the Supreme Court. I mean, this is just a travesty. Really, Acts 23:3, when Paul called them a whitewashed wall, he was right. His attitude maybe wasn't the best, but he was right. These guys are just ungodly. Verse 15. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, on our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near this place. Verse 16. But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Now, this is so interesting. I'm going to underline this. The only place in the New Testament we learn that Paul has a sister, and now we learn he has not only has a sister, he has a nephew. Isn't it interesting? All of a sudden, this kid shows up. He just happens to be there when all this is going on. And isn't it amazing how God has always done things like this? I mean, Moses, you know, here he is 80 years old. He's out there in the wilderness shepherding his father-in-law's sheep. And what does he see? A burning bush. David goes up against Goliath with a sling and five smooth stones. You know what you use that for? To chase varmints away. You don't use it to kill giants. That's what he uses. Samson kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. God can use a funeral. God can use vacation Bible school. God can use illness. And I've also seen over the years, I've seen God use a baby to bring a couple to Christ. You say, why is that? Because they give birth to this baby and they say, uh-oh. Man, I get to give an account for this kid. I need to show him the right way, and I don't even know the right way. And I've actually seen couples come to the Lord over the fact that God's blessed them with a baby. They realize the responsibility that God has entrusted to them, and it scares them. So God has all sorts of different means and different things that he uses to bring protection, to direct us, to bring us to himself. And here God happens to use Paul's nephew. Verse 17 says, and Paul called one of the centurions to him and says, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. And so they took him and led him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you. Verse 19. And the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, what is it that you have to report to me? Now, I got to tell you, this Claudius goes up a notch, in my opinion here, the way he handles this. And you can only kind of put yourself in his place. If I would have been him, probably I would have responded by saying, you know what? I've dealt with 3 riots. I'm over this. And this Paul's going. I mean, whatever you have to tell me, it's not going to change a thing. I've heard it all. I didn't want to hear it. Whatever you got to say, just say it right now in front of everyone. Well, what a disaster that would have been. So he takes this little boy by the hand. He sits with him privately and he says, what do you have to tell me? There's a greatness about the way this guy handles this situation. I know, and sometimes we don't handle things like that. We're like a bull in a china closet. I mean, we go in there and just deal with it. But here, there's a lot of tact that's used by this man. Verse 20, and he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they were ready and waiting for the promise from you. Verse 22. Therefore, the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. You know that old saying, so true, loose lips sink ships. He realized if the word gets out, then this group will have time to regroup, maybe meet him along the way, or before it even happens, they'll do it before he's even taken back into custody to move him. And so he says, you know what, don't say anything. Just mum's the word. You know, the most careful human plans cannot succeed if God opposes them. Here you've got this wonderful plan to bring them back down and just slay them right on the spot. And it just seems so simple, and it seems like the governor would have even done it. But because God himself did not want it, there was no way it was going to succeed. Verse 23, and he called to him 2 of his centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the 3rd hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. Now that Paul is being accompanied by 470 soldiers. Now, this is a 68-mile trek from Jerusalem to Caesarea. He said by the third hour, 9 p.m. So he wasn't going to wait till the morning. 9 o'clock, we're out of here. We get 470 men. We take half of this whole garrison. We're going to take half of what we got on this Temple Mount, and we're sending them. We're going to make sure that he gets there safely. Verse 24, and they were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Another way of saying this is Paul got his own late model horse with gold hoofs, CD player on the neck, and XM. I mean, he had it all. So here's Paul riding. A lot of these guys are marching. He's cruising. I mean, this is great. So here's Paul with this entourage of 470 men riding on a horse, riding all night long, being sent to Felix the governor. Now, we'll look more at this man, but this man Felix is unique in that he was the only slave in Roman history that ever became a governor. So this man at one point was a slave, and then he became a governor. Well, we know one that was an actor and became a governor, so I mean, I guess it could happen, you know, but that's what this guy did. So he and it's interesting, history tells us of this man that he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. This man loved to torture people. Very, very heavy-handed leader, fly off the handle. I mean, just a wicked, wicked leader was this Felix. And actually, his position, he got through his brother. His brother's name was Paulos, and he actually knew Caesar Nero. And by talking to him and working with him, he got his brother this position. You know, it's interesting. You know, sometimes our background affects the way that we are. Sometimes for the better, and sometimes for the worse. I've seen people go through divorces that are so bitter. I've seen others become better through the experience. Same thing. Sickness, I've seen people become like clay in the hands of others, just as rigid as hard clay. So it's interesting. Here's a man that was a slave, and he became obnoxious as a leader. Never learned his lessons. Verse 25, and he wrote a letter having this form. Now notice that phrase, having this form. So this is literally the gist of what happened. It wasn't the literal letter per se that was spoken, but probably Paul hearing it said to Luke who wrote Acts, this is pretty much what the letter said. So this is kind of the gist of what the letter is. And so verse 26, Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. That isn't quite how it happened. Now, we know about this back. If you go back to chapter 21 and you read the story, that isn't what happened. I mean, he chained this guy up and was getting ready to scourge him. And then as he got ready to scourge him, Paul says, you know, are you allowed to do that to a Roman citizen? So this guy goes, well, I learned that he was a Roman citizen, so I rescued him. That isn't what happened. So what we have here is truth being handled real loosely. And if you like to follow politics, you'll love this letter. This is like C-SPAN in the New Testament. That's what it is. You talk about spinning the truth. Just read this letter. It's interesting. We don't have time to look at it in detail. But in this letter, there are 9 principal verbs that are the first person singular. Now, what that means is he says, I, 9 times. This guy is full of himself. He really is. He has a disease that an ophthalmologist can't fix. This guy is full of himself. So here's a guy. I rescued him. I did this. And then I called this meeting. And I. So he's just, he just is in love with himself. Verse 28. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to the council. Of course, he didn't talk about the riot that ensued because of what he did. But verse 29 says, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. Now, is that underlying that? Rome declares Paul innocent. Jesus was declared innocent. Paul's declared innocent. Verse 30. And I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, so I sent him to you at once. Also, instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. Now, this is classic. You'll know this. This is called passing the buck, is what this is called. I do this quite often in politics. I've dealt with this guy 3 times. I'm done. I'm going to ship him over to the governor. Sacramento fixes everything. I'll just send him up there, you know, and let them work it out. You know, they always do such a great job. So I'm going to send him up there, and I'll just let Felix the cat deal with this whole thing, you know. So verse 31, and the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Amphitrus. Now, Amphitrus was 35 miles south of Jerusalem. It was the midway point between Jerusalem and Caesarea. So they stopped midway, started at 9 p.m., so they got into the morning hours, and they stopped. This whole trip, about 70, 75 miles, and so they stopped midway. Verse 32, but the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. Now, that's interesting, Herod's Praetorium. That was actually Herod's palace. So Paul isn't being kept in West Valley. That's not where he's at. I mean, he is in a nice place. I mean, it's not fun to be incarcerated, but he's incarcerated in a nice place. So there, this was originally the residence of Herod. It became the headquarters there. And so this is where Paul now is going to spend the next couple years. And we'll see this as we continue into chapter 24. Now, here's the application this morning. There's 5 things that I want to leave you with. Number one, the safest place in the world is when one is practicing the will of God. Now, I want you to think for a moment. If right now you're in the will of God and you're suffering, can you imagine if you're not in the will of God? I mean, this is an argument here from the lesser to the greater. I mean, just think about it. So you're in the will of God and you're suffering. What would happen if you decide to opt out? It's crazy. Number two, we will discover God's will through daily obedience to the written word. As we walk with God, we walk by faith, not by explanations. God will show us the way. Number three, the doctrine of the resurrection is the central theme of Christianity and life. It is the theme. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. God has plans that no one can alter or stop. God's plans cannot be altered and they cannot be stopped. And then lastly, number 5, the Bible does not teach that walking with Jesus is always physically safe, but one is spiritually secure. And that's an important one, because often people read the Psalms and they read about how God delivers and so on. You go, well, God didn't deliver me. Because you're looking at it merely physical, and God's more concerned about the spiritual. You're walking with Jesus, you're trusting Jesus, you are safe. You are secure in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out on this Lord's day. And I pray that you have spoken to us. I pray that you have encouraged us, specifically those that are discouraged this morning, that they would find courage to go on and to keep trusting God. And so, Lord, we thank you, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.